So we come to chapter 3, and again, understanding where we've been so far, that Paul's writing this letter full of great joy to the Philippian church that he looks at tenderly as dear friends in Christ for the partnership they've shown him in the gospel. And in chapter 2, he really started to talk about how they should live, you know, what it looks like to live as a believer, to follow the example of Jesus Christ, to be a light in the world, to not grumble or complain in the midst of a crooked and perverse world. So now we come to chapter 3, and he says in verse 1, "Finally, my brothers," and I love that because the beginning of chapter 3 marks kind of the halfway point of the book of Philippians, and he says there, "Finally, my brothers," kind of like a lot of preachers, you know, in conclusion for a preacher is an irrelevant statement. You have a preacher say in conclusion or finally, and they've got another 15, 20 minutes in them. So Paul's got two chapters yet, but he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." And it's not just, you know, rejoice, be happy in the Lord, but the word there means exceedingly rejoice. Rejoice exceedingly in the Lord. How does that work? Well, here's the Philippian church, and we've got a culture now, as even Paul is in prison, that there's beginning to be some rising hostility against believers. And in the midst of that, Paul can write to them and say, "Rejoice exceedingly in the Lord." It's obviously not because of their circumstances, not because of what's going on in life around them, but rejoice exceedingly in the Lord. You know, I'll be honest, there's times when, whether you watch the news, look at what's going on in the world around us, it's hard to say, man, this is just all kinds of reasons for rejoicing and joy. But see, we connect our joy to the things of the world. You know, did our political candidate win office? Is the economy doing well? Is the war in Iraq doing well? Am I healthy? You know, are things working well for me? And we connect our joy to that. And when one of those things gets upset, then we begin to lose our joy. But he says, "Rejoice exceedingly in the Lord." So he's connecting his joy to nothing that has to do with this physical world. He connects his joy to the spiritual, to rejoice in the Lord. He says, "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you." So that's kind of an odd thing to say about telling them to rejoice. I think he's actually leading into what he's about to talk about. You know, he's going to say, "I'm going to talk to you about something that I've talked to you about before, and it doesn't bother me to talk about it to you again because it's important to you and it's for your protection, for your safety." And then he goes into verse 2. "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." And here he's talking more specifically about Judaizers. Judaizers were a thorn in the side to Gentile believers everywhere. Judaizers were people who claimed to have become Christians, given their lives to Jesus Christ, but they refused to let go of their Judaism. They refused to let go of their Jewish culture. And so they're coming up to these Gentile Christians and saying, "No, you can't really be a Christian because you haven't been circumcised. If you truly want to be saved, if you really want to be a Christian, you have to have faith in Jesus and be circumcised and follow the laws and customs." And so Paul talks about them as being mutilators of the flesh, circumcising people for no reason other than their own hang-ups, their own legalism. So he says, look out for them. Beware of them. You know, don't fall into their trap. Why was it such a big deal to say, "Well, you're not really saved unless you've been circumcised"? Well, it's a huge deal because they're adding to faith in Jesus Christ. It's Jesus plus circumcision. Jesus plus following the Jewish traditions. And anytime you add plus to Jesus, you're in big trouble. It's not Jesus plus anything. And by the way, we can do the same thing. You know, it's Jesus plus baptism. You know, that's when you're truly saved. It's Jesus plus manifestation of some spiritual gift, speaking in tongues, whatever. No, it's not Jesus plus anything. It's just Jesus, period. And Paul gets really hostile in his letters about the Judaizers, about people who are contorting what the gospel is truly about. He says in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." So the Judaizers were, all their confidence was in their flesh, what they had done in the flesh. And Paul said the true circumcision, as he says in Romans chapter 2, is a circumcision of the heart, not of the flesh. There's no boasting in the flesh. That's what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is all about. It's by faith, not by works, any work, that we're saved. But then he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. In other words, he's saying, I'm not writing this. You know, he's not blasting the Jewish customs. He's not blasting circumcision because he's a Gentile who doesn't want to do that stuff. He's saying, I am knocking that stuff. I am setting that stuff aside as someone who's been circumcised. As a Jewish man, he's saying, I can say that has nothing to do with your salvation. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And he goes on to list some reasons why. He's saying, if being a good Jew is part of being saved, he's like, look what I've done. Verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, no less. The tribe of Benjamin was like the second most important tribe. Judah and Benjamin. I mean, Benjamin made up the second part of the two tribes that made up the southern kingdom. Back when the kingdoms were divided after Solomon. The southern kingdom, that's where Jerusalem was. That's where the loyalty to the David dynasty was, in that southern kingdom in Jerusalem. And Paul says, I'm from that tribe. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm from one of the elite tribes of Israel. As to the law, a Pharisee. He knew the law. He kept the law, at least in his own understanding of it. Verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. He's like, I was so committed to Judaism that all these Christians who were popping up and threatening the stability of Judaism, I was out to get them. To arrest them, have them killed, whatever I needed to do to rid these people from the earth. To protect our beloved heritage. It says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He kept the law of God, lived it, slept it, ate it, drank it, breathed it, and he kept God's law, or so he thought. But verse 7, but whatever gain I had, whatever advantage I had from doing all that stuff, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He counted it as damage for the sake of Christ. In other words, all that he was so buried in that stuff that it nearly kept him from Jesus, had not Jesus come and blinded him so that all he could see was Jesus. Yeah, that can be so true for religious people in our day, that they can be so buried in their religion that they're blinded to their need of Jesus. Because they've padded themselves with all these religious practices and all this stuff that makes them think that they're okay with God. It can be a damage for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He says everything, everything I've gained, everything I was, everything I've accomplished is nothing compared to how amazing it is to know Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. He sees everything he's accomplished, everything he's done, everything he's achieved, and says it's rubbish compared to gaining Christ. And that word rubbish there, it's kind of a tidied up word, because the Greek word is the word that's used for excrement. He's like, everything I've accomplished in the flesh is nothing but a pile of manure compared to knowing Christ and gaining Christ and belonging to Christ. In verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. No works, no works of righteousness, no going to church, no giving, no serving. There's nothing we can do in the flesh that will credit righteousness to our spiritual account. It's only by faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I think what he's talking about there is Jesus died for sinners, and Paul is willing to die for the sake of sinners, for the sake of getting the gospel to a sinful world. He already said back in chapter 2 that he's willing to be poured out like a drink offering. Paul is consumed with seeing people come to Christ at whatever cost, even if it's his own personal life. Verse 11, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I don't think this is Paul kind of like, oh man, I really, really hope that I can achieve the resurrection from the dead. I think this is more of, you know, he counts his life as loss. He's consumed with Jesus and reaching people for Jesus with this overwhelming expectation of the resurrection of the dead, of the realization that one day he will see Jesus and be with Jesus face to face for all of eternity. I mean, as you go through the letters of Paul, it's hard not to understand that Paul is a man who's completely caught up, sold out for Jesus Christ. And nothing in this world has any hold on him. He could care less about the stuff of this world. All he cares about is Jesus and the things of heaven, the things of the kingdom of God. But, lest we start thinking that Paul was this perfect super saint, I think he still needs to get his due credit. But verse 12, not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect. You know, he says, I'm not perfect. Simply because he's not with Jesus yet. He won't be perfected till he's in glory. So, as amazing of a man as Paul was, he wasn't perfect. There were things that he wrestled with, things that he struggled with, things that were a constant temptation to him. So what was the difference between Paul and many of us? Paul didn't let those things sidetrack him. He kept moving forward. He kept striving for Christ. He wouldn't let himself be defined by his temptations and sin. He moved past. He moved on. He kept moving forward in Jesus Christ. Because he says, but I press on. I press on to make it my own. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So he's going to press on. And just the intensity of that, we're just pressing on, leaning forward. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. The word forgetting there means to no longer have any care about what lies behind, and straining forward to what lies ahead. You know, have you ever gone on go-karts? And it seems like any time I go to some kind of swings and things or something like that, I always get stuck in the go-kart that just doesn't want to go. Maybe it's because I'm heavy, I don't know, but it just never seems to want to go. And somehow we think that if we lean forward, we'll make something go faster. But I think that's kind of the imagery of Paul here, just leaning forward, just giving everything he's got to moving forward in Christ. And I think this is profound coming from somebody like Paul. One thing that amazes me about him is his attitude about his past. You know, God saves him, God redeems him, and he's a new man, and he is ready and willing to step up and be a leader in the church. If I was Paul, I would struggle with that. Because think about what Paul had done. He went after the followers of Jesus Christ to arrest them and have them put to death. Think about that. Do you think that would haunt you? Do you think you'd have nights where you lie awake like, man, if God hadn't saved me when he did, these people that I love so much now, I probably would have had them put to death. That could have easily eaten away at this man for the rest of his life. But what does he say about it? I don't care about what's behind me. He said, well, that's awfully presumptuous of him to just disregard what he did. No, it's not, because he understood what it means to be forgiven. And because he was a new creature in Christ, he says, I don't have to worry about it anymore. That was the old me. I'm a new man in Christ. I'm going to move forward now. And I think what the struggle that we have is we get so caught up in the things that are behind. We care about the things that are behind. We worry about the things that are behind. We get caught up in the things that we did in the past. So much so that it keeps us from moving forward. You know, it's very hard to drive a car forward when it's in reverse. In fact, it's impossible. And for a lot of us, our spiritual gear is in reverse. We're caught up in what we used to do, feeling guilty about what we used to do, what we did the other day. Instead of realizing what it means to be forgiven in Christ, to forget what's in behind, to not worry about what's behind, and start moving forward, aggressively moving forward in Christ. Verse 14, he says, I press on, literally, I earnestly endeavor toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He presses on, he earnestly endeavors to be caught up in the things of God, that the call of God upon his life. I pray that that would just consume us. Being consumed with the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, to be caught up in heaven, to be caught up in the things of God, and less worried about the things of this world. Then verse 15, he says, let those of us who are mature think this way. So those who are mature in Christ should have the same view of life, that the past is past. Move forward, be caught up in Jesus, be caught up in the things of God, focus on eternity, focus on the things of heaven, forget about the things of this world. He says, that's a mature Christian. But then he says, you know, those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Do you ever fall into the habit of trying to characterize who's a mature Christian, who's not a mature Christian? It's almost like this kind of natural part. We want to kind of like define people and where they are on their spiritual maturity. And the reality is, I have no clue. Okay, you can kind of have an idea over time, but the reality is, if you think about how we define a mature Christian, you know, man, they're in church every Sunday. You know, they've got so much of the Bible memorized. You know, man, they're always willing to pray publicly. Man, they're sharing the gospel all the time. Some of the things that we use to define mature Christians, do you think you could fake any of those things? If you try hard enough, you can fake all those things that we typically use to define a mature Christian. Maturity in Christ deals more with your heart and your mind than the outward stuff. Because the outward stuff, we can fool each other with. We can fake it. But we can't fake what's really in the heart and mind. And is there any way that we can truly know what's in somebody's heart and mind? Over time, yes. Because over time, their true self will come out. But ultimately, only God knows that. And so Paul says, you know, if you don't think that way, God will make that plain to you. God will reveal to you if you're mature in Christ or not. And I think all of us know. If we were to stop trying to fool ourselves and be honest before God, I think we know full well where we truly stand with Christ in terms of our maturity. Despite the exterior appearance we try to put on to make people think we're more spiritual than we are, in those quiet moments alone with God, we really know what's going on in our spiritual lives. God makes that plain to us. Verse 16 says, only let us hold true to what we have attained. That let us hold true, it means stay in line spiritually and move forward. Don't wander off, don't get sidetracked, don't get caught up. Stay in line and move forward. Keep moving forward. It's a great challenge, I think, for Christians today. Stay in line. You know, stay in the line of God's truth, God's word. Stop getting sidetracked with all these little philosophies of man. Stay in line spiritually. Stay in line with the word of God and keep moving forward in Christ. Stop getting sidetracked. Stop getting distracted. Keep moving forward in Christ. And verse 17, he says something that boggles the mind. He says, brothers, join in imitating me. And how many of us would say that? Hey, everybody, start imitating me. Start being more like me. Well, Paul's willing to do that. Does this mean that Paul's cocky and full of himself, saying, oh, yep, I'm the perfect Christian, be more like me? I don't think that has anything to do with it. I think what Paul's getting at here is, you know, I'm making a beeline to Jesus, and if you follow on my heels, I'll get you to Jesus as best I can. Paul understands, I think, though, that telling other believers to imitate him, to follow him, to be more like him, that's going to set the bar pretty high for his life. Because he's got to watch his life. He's got to watch his doctrine. He's got to be careful about what he does, what he says, where he goes, what his attitude is like. That sets a high standard for your Christian life if you are telling people, follow my example. And Paul embraces that high standard because he wants a high standard for his Christian life. You know, why is it that we so shy away from, I don't know if we want to come out and say it, but encouraging younger believers to follow our example? Well, because we're scared to death of setting a high standard for our own Christian lives. Because it's easier to keep a low standard. You know, you don't have to be quite as obsessed about all the things you do, all the choices you make. You know, if we started saying to younger believers, follow my example, that's going to immediately raise the bar of the standard of our Christian life. And instead of shying away from that, we should embrace that. You know, one of the best things that we can do is have other people following us. You know, when I played trumpet in high school, you know, when I started high school, you know, I looked up to the top two trumpet players in the school, and I wanted to be more like them. And so I observed how they practiced, what they did, what their habits were, and I implemented those for myself so that I could become more like them. And by the time I got to junior and senior year, I was up at the top of that pack. And I had other trumpet players trying to become more like me. Well, guess what happens? If I want to keep that number one chair in the band, I've got other trumpet players implementing my habits, and they're starting to catch up with my ability. So what do I have to do? I have to keep moving forward too. See, sometimes we like to surround ourselves with people who are bad at something. You know, it's very easy, in order to feel better about yourself, to surround yourself with people that you're better than. That's a horrible thing. If you've ever watched the show The Biggest Loser, a fascinating show, all these people just aggressively trying to lose weight, diet, exercise, and that. What cracks me up about the show is it's essentially a reality show where it's a game, you've got to vote each other off, and you want to be the winner. And so what they do inevitably is they always vote off the biggest threat. The one who's losing the most weight, the one who's doing the best at the game, they vote them off because they're a threat. And I always say that's the worst approach you can take. If you want to win the game, fine. But if you're truly serious about losing weight and getting in shape, you should keep the biggest threat. You say, why? Well, if you're trying to exercise and get in shape and lose weight, and you're competing with somebody else, the best thing you can do for yourself is keep that best person around you. Because that's going to force you to keep moving forward. You know, when I was a senior in high school, I thought it was going to be this given reality that I was just going to be the top player in the trumpet section. You know, because I was a senior, that was going to be my thing. But there was a junior who was on my tail. And that was the best thing that could have happened to me because it kept me from getting stagnant. And it's very easy for us as Christians to like to surround ourselves with spiritually immature people so that we can feel more mature. But the best thing we can do is spend time with people who make us feel immature. To make us feel bad about our Christian lives, because then it's going to motivate you to pray more, to study more, to grow in Christ. And that's something that had a profound impact on my life. When I was in high school, as a Christian, I happened to spend a lot of time, obviously with my youth group, but my youth pastor and his friends, Joe Shalero, he's been here to preach before, he had a group of friends. And these guys were sold out for Jesus. I mean, they were constantly going out to share the gospel. They're constantly getting together to study the Bible. They're constantly getting together to pray. And they were just calling me up, Paul, what are you doing? Hey, we're all loading up in a van. We're going to go to the park and just sit in the van and pray for a couple hours. You want to come? And every time I got together with those guys, I felt like a spiritual dwarf. It was great. Because that caused me to want to rise up to their level. But so often, for the sake of our own ego, we want to be the spiritual mature one in the room. That's one of the worst things you can do. It's going to make you lazy and stop making you strive. And so Paul says, imitate me. And what that does for Paul is raises the bar. Makes him realize that he has got to live up to the standard that he's putting forth for others. But also, not just that, he says, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So find some other people to look up to. And that's incredibly helpful, if you think about it. Because to live as a Christian in 2008, with the pressures and the trials and the struggles that we have, it really helps to have somebody here and now that you can know and be close to and observe day after day who's living the kind of Christian life that you want to live. See, it's one thing to look back at the Apostle Paul. You say, well, of course he was sold out to Jesus. He wasn't married, didn't have a family, didn't have the responsibilities. He could do that. Okay, well, look in your life. Find somebody in your life who is sold out for Jesus Christ and married and has kids and has responsibilities, and find out how they do it. How they keep it all balanced. And learn from their example. You know, there are still people in my life that I say, man, I want to know the Bible like this person. I want to have a prayer life like this person. I want to be able to worship with the sincerity that this person does. I want to share the gospel the way this person does. Because now I've got a practical example to say, okay, here's how they faced that. Here's how they dealt with that. It's very beneficial. And Paul seems to be encouraging that. In our society, there's a Christian song that's saying, don't look at me, look at him. Okay, but you don't really find that biblically. Biblically, you find the Apostle Paul saying, man, I am just sold out and pursuing Jesus with a passion. If you want to get there too, just, you know, hop on. I'll get you there. And if we started living up to that, we'd really raise the bar for our own Christian lives, and we'd all benefit in the process. But we're all so afraid to be the role model. And so nobody's stepping up to that next level of following Jesus that we should. Anyway, verse 18. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Hey, you think about the enemies of the cross today. What kind of reaction does that usually bring in you? Well, I think about atheists. Yeah, I was the other day on the American Atheist website. Okay, what are they talking about now? And you read through their stuff, and it can make you so angry. It's like, no, that's not true. And it gets so worked up, but that's not how the Apostle Paul looked at the enemies of the cross. I think the Apostle Paul would go on the website for the American Atheist and just weep. That these people are so hostile to the things of God, so hostile to the gospel, and it brings him to tears. His heart was broken by the reality of the lost. You know, we talk about the lost like, oh yes, we should really, you know, we should care about them. And Paul would be on that. He actually would cry, and it would motivate him to act, to reach out to people with the gospel. Verse 19, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with mind set on earthly things. He's not saying this like, yeah, look at those people, look how they act. I think this is said with great brokenness. Just kind of like, I can't believe these people are living like this. You know, they don't understand where their lifestyle is taking them. But verse 19, but our citizenship is in heaven. I think Paul wants to have as many people become citizens of heaven as possible. He's a citizen of heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul can't wait to see Jesus again. I think this verse really describes why Paul had the attitude that he had. He's like, I'm a citizen of heaven. I don't know about you, but when I go to things like district conference and I've got to stay like 4 days in a hotel, I never unpack my bags. I know they've got the dressers there, but I never put my stuff in the dresser. It just seems like, well, what's the point? I'm leaving a couple days. I'll just keep my stuff in the suitcase. And that's the approach we have to have about life. You know, we're just in a very elaborate hotel for a few years. But man, we unpack, we settle in, we redecorate, we get so at home in this world. And Paul's like, I don't belong here. I belong in another world. And I'm just buying my time until I can see the Savior who's coming from that other world. And Jesus Christ, verse 21, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Stand firm. Don't let anything shake you. Don't let anything move you. Don't let anything distract you. Verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. So here we've got a couple Christian ladies, and they're just fighting over something. And Paul's like, knock it off. Maybe it was their repaint of the sanctuary or new carpet. Who knows what it was. But yeah, there's two ladies fighting about something. And verse 3, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. So somebody intervene. Help these ladies. Resolve this issue already. You know, that's one thing that we tend not to do. We don't like to get involved. We say, well, it's really none of my business. Of course it is. When you've got two people in the body of Christ who are fighting and can't get along, it's going to have an effect on the whole body. We can ignore it and pretend that it doesn't, but it does. You know, if your body is fighting against itself, that's very bad. And you ignore it at your own peril. You know, sometimes you, and that's what Matthew 18 is all about, you know, intervening in that person's life to correct that, but you know, think about how often you get two Christians fighting. It's like, well, I'm not involved. I have nothing to do with it, so I don't want to butt in and get in their business. We need to. Now, it doesn't mean that the people are going to start getting along, but do we make an effort? You know, do we do something to try to get in there and mediate the situation? Paul's like, look, somebody get in there and help these ladies figure it out. Because this isn't of the Lord for them to be going at it like this. He says, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. These two ladies, they're believers. They have been serving together for the gospel, and now something's come up and these two precious saints are at each other for whatever reason. It's like, you know, move on. You know, get back to serving side by side for the gospel. And then verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Always. Not just when things are going well, when everything's peaceful, but always rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say rejoice. I think Paul wants to get a point across here. That there should be a joy that's found in the Lord, not in the things of this world. In verse 5, it says, let your reasonableness or your mildness or your gentleness be known to everyone. So there should be a gentleness about us as believers. And everybody should be aware of it. You know, we shouldn't always be kind of... people shouldn't have to feel like they walk on eggshells around us. That mildness, that gentleness should be known to everyone. Why? Well, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. Jesus is coming. You know, that gives a tremendous perspective on life. To think about Jesus could be back tonight. That really kind of changes your perspective on the world and how you live in this life. And so, just be mild and gentle. Don't be so worked up about stuff because Jesus is coming back any time now. So don't get so wound up about things in this world. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. Don't be troubled with cares about anything. Don't get all stressed out and worked up about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication. So, I like that he does this. You know, it's not just, you know, stop worrying, stop being anxious, don't do this, don't do this. But instead, give you something constructive to do. Have you ever tried to stop worrying and not do something else to replace it? Just, I don't want to worry, I'm not going to worry, I'm not going to worry, I'm not going to stress out, I'm not going to stress out. Well, you just get yourself all stressed out. So it says, don't be anxious, don't be stressed out, don't be worried about stuff, but instead, replace that worry with, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Pray. Instead of being all worried and anxious and stressed out, pray about everything. But notice there's a phrase in the middle that we usually leave out. We usually say, well, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. Okay, we left something out. With thanksgiving. How many times do we go to prayer? Lord, I need this. Lord, I need this. Lord, I need help here. This person needs help here. Lord, what about this? Lord, here's this person who's suffering. And a lot of times we leave a time of prayer just as or more discouraged and defeated as we felt when we started. Why? Because we left out the with thanksgiving part. You know, every time you ask God for something, link it with thanksgiving. Or for every request, give two thanksgivings to God. Now think about it. That would drastically change your prayer life, drastically change your attitude. You say, what am I supposed to give thanks for? There's so much. Yeah, I look back to my mom's health situation over a year ago. To go through that situation, and you kind of learn the lesson sometimes after the fact, but there was so much to be thankful for in that. You know, I could have said, you know, Lord, touch her, bring healing, you'll restore her. But there wasn't a whole lot of thanksgiving there. You know, I had a confidence that he was in control, but there wasn't thanksgiving. To say, Lord, you know what, for all the health crises my parents have been through, you've been faithful, you've been with us the whole time, and I thank you that you were there with us before, and I thank you that you're going to be here with us now through this. Whatever the outcome, I thank you that you're going to be here with us. But also think about what else I had to be thankful for. I mean, that was a time where the rest of us as a family were constantly together at the hospital. That was a precious time. But Lord, thank you that even though it's in this horrible circumstance, that we have this amazing time to bond and come together as a family. You know, there's so much that we can be thankful for. You know, we just always focus on the bad, on the negative, on the struggles and the trials. And we don't thank God for what he's done in the past. We don't thank God for the fact that he will be faithful here in this. You know, no matter what the outcome of our struggle, God will be faithful. Do you know that? He will be faithful. He will be in control. Because the Bible says he's faithful and he's in control. There's a reason to give thanks. But also, whatever reason he's allowing us to go through a particular thing, he has a reason for it. He's going to use it to bring us closer to him. So thank him for that. Say, Lord, I don't know why I'm going through this. This hurts like all get out. But I thank you that you're in control. I thank you that when this is over, I can be closer to you. And that you can use me through this. It'll completely change our perspective on life. So, yes, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then verse 7, we like to take verse 7 just as it is, but verse 7 comes after verse 6. Duh. But if we do verse 6, then verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. The word surpasses literally means to hold above. You know, the peace of God rises above all understanding. You know, you can face struggles and trials, and the people around you are like, I don't get you. You're going through the situation, but man, look at why do you have so much peace? Why do you have joy when your world's falling apart? Well, because by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, I make my requests known to God, and I'm not going to be anxious about anything. Because look what it says there. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Your heart and your mind, your emotions and your thoughts. The peace of God will guard your heart. The peace of God will guard your thoughts. It'll guard your emotions. It'll guard your thoughts. It's a pretty good combo there. So, if you're ever just emotionally all worked up and anxious and freaking out, and you can't stop obsessing, thinking about a situation, guess what you're not doing? You're not doing verse 6. You say, yes, I am. Okay, well, then you're saying the Bible's not true. Because verses 6 and 7 says, if you do that, if you're praying and making supplication with thanksgiving in everything and not being anxious, then the peace of God will guard your heart and your mind. So if your heart and your mind aren't being guarded by the peace of God, you got to go back and do verse 6. Verse 8 says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable. You know, stop there with the word true. Whatever's true. You know, he's given a list of things that we should think about. Think about whatever's true. Think about the stuff you worry about. Why do you worry about it? Because it's uncertain. Is uncertainty true? No. You're projecting a possible outcome that hasn't happened yet. It's not true. It's not real. It's imaginary. At this moment, you're worried about what's going to happen 2 weeks from now. You don't know what's going to happen 2 weeks from now. It's not true. It's imagination. Think about what's true, what's actually happening. Whatever is honorable. The word honorable, there's a sense of gravity and dignity to what we think about. I don't think it means that you can't have fun, you can't laugh, but I think there should be more of a sense of reverence about the way that we live as believers. You know, not so caught up in just the foolish and the ridiculous, but there should be a sense of seriousness. Again, not saying we can't have fun and can't laugh. I think it's a great part of being a believer. We have that freedom to do that. But I think about guys like A.W. Tozer. You know, people who knew Tozer said he had absolutely no sense of humor. You know, maybe he could have lightened up a little bit, but you know, the Bible says that Jesus was a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. You know, as you start to look at the world from God's perspective, you look at it very differently. You know, everything in our world says just be entertained, take your mind off of stuff, don't worry about stuff. But the Bible seems to tell us to be very engaged with what's happening around us, to be very aware of what's happening around us. And there's a sense of gravity and seriousness about fully understanding the times and what's going on around us. You know, think about, you know, when the Titanic sank and those who were able to get into the lifeboats, as they're watching all these frozen dead bodies floating around them, you know, to what extent were they laughing and playing games? You know, there was a joy. They were alive. But I think there's also a seriousness of being like, man, it's kind of hard to, you know, we were going to do some karaoke here in the boat to kill some time, but, you know, this kind of seems inappropriate. You know, do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying that we can't laugh, have fun, you know, all that silly stuff, but at the same time, there should be a seriousness about being a Christian. So I don't know, you're probably completely misunderstanding me there, but whatever's honorable, whatever's just, whatever's upright, whatever's keeping with God's commands, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever is commendable, whatever's of good report, if there's any excellence, moral excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That would be quite some filter for your TV or your computer, wouldn't it? That would rule out a lot of what we put into our minds. You know, what you put into your mind is going to affect you. You know, here's what we have here in verse 8 is the key to not being anxious, to not being stressed out, to not being worried, because you're fixing your mind on these things. It's going to make a huge difference in the way you think, and your emotions, and the way you face life. You know, you freak out about stuff because people tell you to freak out about stuff. You know, you panic about the economy because you're watching the news that's just bombarding you with sometimes true, sometimes distorted messages about how horrible things are in the world around us. And things are bad, don't get me wrong. I've come to a point, it's very hard for me to watch the news. You know, not because I want to be ignorant of the world, but I'm just sick of the way the news gets presented. You know, give me the facts, just stop trying to fantasize it. Stop trying to be so elaborate about it. Anyway, we've really got to do a better job of filtering what comes into our minds. Because what comes into your mind is going to stick with you for a long, long time. Seriously, I mean, think about your earliest memories. How are they still there? You know, things stay with us a long time. Images stay with you a long time. You know, you could probably still think about some dirty joke you heard in junior high. Those things stay with you. Let's protect our minds. You know, start to put a filter. Like, you know what? I'm not trying to live in a bubble, but I'm tired of having this stuff bombard my mind and controlling my thoughts. I want my mind to belong to the Lord. I want my mind to be focused on the things of God. In verse 9, he says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So don't just say, well, it was, you know, great stuff that Paul wrote there to us. I'm glad I did that. Or, he says, live it, do it, practice it, implement it. You know, we go to church week after week after week. We turn on WCRF, whatever Christian radio station. We hear sermon after sermon after sermon. We read Christian book after Christian book. We read page after page of our Bibles. What do we do with it? James says, don't just listen to the word. Do what it says. You know, that's, I tried to implement that early in my Christian life. I would go to a church service and be like, man, that pastor was really boring. But you know what? As boring as he may have been, like, but what's he saying? What's he talking about? If he's talking about Scripture, there's something there that I can take away and apply and learn. That's true. You know, we so critique speakers by their charisma. You know, I've taught public speaking for Moody Bible Institute, and talking with the students, our culture, we think good speakers are charismatic, and we don't care about their content. You know, if you get up there and you're sweaty and you're passionate and you're fired up, it doesn't matter if you're saying anything or not. Everyone's going to think you're a great spirit-filled preacher. For the class, I played an audio tape of A.W. Tozer. And a lot of people haven't actually heard Tozer. They know of him, but haven't heard him speak. If you've heard him speak, not the most entertaining thing to hear in the world. So I played about 5 or 10 minutes of this Tozer message and said, okay, what do you guys think? You know, we critique speakers every week. And so what do you guys think about that? You know, content, style, delivery. And they're all just like, man, he's getting full of the Spirit. Or, man, I couldn't listen to that. I'm like, you know, that's A.W. Tozer. That's someone who's arguably one of the greatest preachers of the last couple hundred years. And their jaws just kind of dropped. Because all we care about is the style. We don't care about the content. What does that have to do with what I'm talking about? Well, all we care about is it, man, that was a great message. Man, he was fired up today. And man, he was screaming and yelling and sweating and getting us all into it. But what did he say? Even the boringest, most monotone preacher, if there is content, there's something that you can take and apply and live for the glory of God. So Paul said, what you're hearing, put it into practice. As you listen to preachers on the radio or see preachers in person, care less about the style and more about the content. Because you can't do anything with the style Monday through Saturday. But you can implement the content Monday through Saturday. So practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice and learn greatly, verse 10, that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. So it wasn't like they're neglecting him. They just didn't have the opportunity, didn't have the chance to help him in the past, but now they can. Verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. You know, literally, he feels sufficient. You know, no matter what, he has enough. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I was like, I don't care if I'm rich, if I'm poor, if I'm hungry, if I'm full, if I'm rich, if I'm poor. It doesn't matter. He says, it's enough. Whatever I have is enough. Can you say that? Yeah. Whatever I have is enough. More likely, no. You know, people who have a lot of money, what do they want? More money. You got a nice house, what do you want? A nicer house. Got nice cars, what do you want? A nicer car. You know, you can talk to somebody who lives in a $500,000 house, drives a Lexus, and they're convinced they're living paycheck to paycheck. And they're still trying to find a way to earn more income. Paul learned the secret of saying, I got enough. You know, if I'm living under a bridge, eating a week-old loaf of bread, he's like, I got enough, I'm fine. Why? Because his life is caught up in Jesus, and after that, everything else is secondary. Everything else is just filler. He's like, I got enough. You know, he says, no matter what I face, whether I'm rich, poor, clothed, naked, imprisoned, free, whatever I face, I can face it because Jesus gives me strength. So it doesn't matter. You know, whatever. Jesus gives me the strength. I'll face whatever comes my way. Verse 14, yes, it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. So he's saying, you know, I really appreciate what you guys gave me. You know, I've got enough, no matter what I have, I've got enough. So it wasn't really me that needed it, but I'm glad that you gave because now you guys can be blessed. And I don't think he's doing it kind of the televangelist way of, you know, give to our ministry, God will bless you. He really just wants to see them blessed. He's not just trying to say that as a scam to get more money. He really just wants to see them blessed. Verse 18, I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And because they sacrificed to take care of Paul, he's going to say, now God's going to make sure that you're taken care of. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay, now, understand, that's a promise to the Philippians because of, in response to what they did. You know, is there a principle that we can pull out for us? Yeah, as we sacrifice for the kingdom of God, God will watch over us, take care of us, provide for us. Okay? I just think we need to be a little cautious about how freely and quickly we are to apply that promise. There is a context there that the Philippians experienced. Verse 21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. As I look at this, and Paul chained up to a Roman guard in prison, full of so much joy, and so caught up in the things of God that nothing in this life phases him. I just pray for me, I pray for you guys that we be more like Paul. So caught up in Jesus that no matter what we face, it's like, yeah, it doesn't matter.